This is also known as Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, and also the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the Greek word for giving thanks. For something so simple as bread and wine, it is amazing how this could be as controversial as it is. Like water baptism, there are disagreements on what communion means, whether the wine can be grape juice, whether the bread should be wafer, how it is administered, who can administer it, and what happens to the bread and wine when we partake of it. Now, around the 1500s, there had been heated arguments between Catholics and Protestants. That's non-Catholics for you people who don't know what that is. The Catholics believe in a thing called transubstantiation, which is a really big word, meaning this. They believe that when a Catholic priest blesses the bread and wine, they actually transform like magic into Jesus' body and blood. They still look and taste the same, though. Then the priest reoffers Jesus' blood and body and blood to God as a good work. In this view, what takes away sin isn't what Jesus did on the cross, but the priest's work in reoffering the sacrifice. This is a problem in itself, because what Jesus did is what gets us salvation, not a priest's actions. Not anything I can do is going to get you saved. But surprisingly enough, even though they rejected the Catholic belief, there were still arguments amongst Protestants. In 1529, at Marburg Castle in Germany, it came to a head. On one side stood the Lutherans, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and their friends, and on the other stood the reformers from Switzerland and southern Germany, Zwingli, Busse, and some guy I just can't pronounce his name, and a few others. Long Greek thing, man. I wasn't even bothering. It was hoped that the debate would result in some sort of brotherly unity to strive for the glory of God, the common Christian good. Zwingli believed God's Spirit was present when believers took communion, but in his view, the ordinance was little more than a way for believers to obey Jesus. Zwingli emphasized Christ's command to take the supper in remembrance of him. The Swiss reformer affirmed that the bread and wine couldn't transform into Jesus' actual body. When God the Son came to earth, he took on human flesh, but the Son's incommunicable attributes of his divine nature, that is, his omnipotence, all-powerful, omniscience, unlimited knowledge, and omnipresent, present everywhere, weren't mixed or shared with his human nature. He had words of knowledge in different situations, but he definitely could only be in one place at a time before his resurrection. So Zwingli reasoned Christ's human body couldn't be in many locations at the same time when all the churches met to take communion. Instead, he taught that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he thought of the bread and wine as symbols. This meant this represents my body. Like when you stand in front of a map of our country and it says, "This is New Zealand," we know the image isn't actually New Zealand, but only a picture. Zwingli taught that it was similar with communion. Like the map and the country aren't the same, Jesus' body and the bread aren't the same. But Luther hated Zwingli's view. He said, "I would rather drink pure blood with the Pope than mere wine with Zwingli." Yuck. So as the discussion began, Luther took a piece of chalk and drew a large circle on the castle table. Inside the circle, he scribbled Jesus' words from the Gospels in Latin. "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. Then, as if these words were the communion bread itself, Luther dramatically covered them with a linen cloth. Luther did not think that the bread and wine were magically transformed as the Catholics did. He wrote "hoc est corpus," not "hocus pocus." But Luther did think Jesus meant the words, "This is my body," were literal. Luther rejected Zwingli's teaching that Jesus' human body could only be in one place, quoting biblical texts that describe Jesus' resurrected body moving through walls and doors. He was convinced Christ gave us his presence, even if, like comic book science, it was extra-dimensional. According to Luther's view, God somehow gives sinners the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine. The two theologians argued back and forth for days. And Zwingli finally cried out, "Show me a text that proves your view." Lifting the linen cloth, Luther pointed to the words he'd written when the discussion began. "This is my body." For Luther, these words were a line in the sand. At the end of the debate, Luther and Zwingli finally wept together and asked forgiveness for the harsh words they'd spoken. They even sat down to eat together, but they did not take communion together. They remained divided. The great theologian John Calvin wasn't at the meeting, but his teacher and mentor, Martin Bucer, was there with Zwingli. And when Calvin later published this view of the supper, his familiarity with the Marburg debate was obvious. He taught Christ is spiritually present in the communion meal, not merely as a sign, but to accomplish what he promises. Calvin agreed with Zwingli that Christ's physical body and blood aren't present in the supper. But Calvin also followed many of Luther's views too. Like Luther, Calvin affirmed the supper is a covenant promise and that God's word and presence are encountered at the table. Calvin believed the supper is a means of grace for the church. He taught that Christ is spiritually present in the communion meal, not merely as a sign, but to accomplish what he promises. Now, the first ever instance of Holy Communion was by Jesus during the Jewish Passover. You've probably all read it. This celebrated Israel's freedom from slavery in Egypt. Part of this was a meal traditionally with lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread and wine. Now, the Gospels only mention the last two, the bread and the wine, where Jesus altered the meaning of these two elements by stating that they represented his broken body and shed blood. They were to do this in remembrance of what he was about to do. Jesus paused the meal and introduced this to show that he would become the Passover lamb that would be a sacrifice for all. For all. Not just Israel. I guess that's part of the reason why we partake communion as a separate ritual and not an entire meal. So what do I believe? Communion, like water baptism, has been an integral part of Christian worship from the time Christ commanded to follow his instructions to partake of it in remembrance of him. In communion, there is a threefold sense of remembrance: past, present, and future. The church gathers as a body at the Lord's table, remembering back to where he gave his body and blood for the sins of the world. There's also a present sense of fellowship with Christ at the Lord's table. The church comes to proclaim not a dead hero, but a risen and conquering Savior. The phrase the Lord's table says that he is in charge as the true host of the meal, giving the sense that believers are secure in his love and in turn have peace in him. Now, this vertical fellowship with Jesus to us also translates horizontal to other believers. They will know us by our love. Loving God is vitally associated with loving your neighbor. This is a true fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that overcomes all social, economic, and cultural barriers. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are all one body. Finally, there is a future of remembrance in that the believer's present fellowship with the Lord is not final. This gives the Lord's Supper an eschatological dimension, being taken in anticipation of his return and the church's eternal reunion with him. Please, yes. Now, attitude is important. In the first century, the Lord's Supper was actually a meal celebrated together, and sometimes the people didn't do what they should. 1 Corinthians 11, 20-21. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Can't say I've ever seen that in this church. Just as well we have grape juice. And as I said, when I was preaching about water baptism, God is not fooled. He knows your heart. Don't play Christian to look good. Each individual needs to examine separately their spiritual conduct and motives before participating in communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. I think we're just going to have less communion now. Most churches like ourselves, or like us, practice open communion. This means that all born-again believers can participate. There is no special rite of passage other than being a real believer. And as an aside, is the Catholic belief that the bread and wine actually becomes the body of Christ, body and blood of Christ, true? When Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," if he was holding part of his body and blood in front of his disciples, it would have been pretty outrageous. They fail to grasp the figurative nature of Jesus' language. In other words, communion is symbolic. It is something that helps us remember what was done for us and that we have a future with him. God and Jesus are obviously present in spirit because they are everywhere. Observing communion carries personal significance when Jesus calls us to remember that he gave his body for you. It also carries personal responsibility for us to participate with reverence, humility, and sincerity, understanding and proclaiming Christ's great act of love. Now you are about to hear a Kiwi male say the word love more than anybody. It's not normal for us. Proclaiming Christ's great act of love. Forget about the arguments of what communion is and how it should be done and who can partake in it. If you love God, partake. Fortunately, you don't have to be perfect. What we need to remember is this celebrating is the greatest act of love. We're celebrating the greatest act of love ever. People sometimes mistakenly associate love with weakness. We think doing the loving thing, such as forgiving another person or putting others first, is a sign of giving in or surrendering control. Are we afraid to really love others because it makes us vulnerable? We assume we can be loving or we can be in control, but we can't be both. Can love and power coexist? Yes. God is the most powerful one in the universe. He is also the most loving. In fact, God is more than loving. He is love. God said there is strength in his love that is superior to anything else. Romans 8, 35-39, this is a long one. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us when we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Didn't leave out anything, did he? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day and we are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us, who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demon, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, nor even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, lots of love. Love, love, love. God loves each of us with an extravagant love. His love goes beyond our mistakes and shortcomings. His love goes beyond our personality quirks, our bad days, and our bad attitudes. God desires to fill us with his love and teach us what it means to love others. We have been created for relationship. Relationship with God and with one another. But we often don't take the call to love others seriously. We add conditions to his command. We pick and choose who to love, who to forgive, and who to reach out to. We love God and want to follow his way, but often our relationships and our actions don't line up to the standard of his love. One author wrote, "I've often thought that I could learn to live in God's love if I were living alone on a mountaintop or tucked away in a cave. There in the quietness of peace and not having to deal with other people, I could think about God's love and come up with a great plan. In that place of seclusion, I could love everybody and everything. There would be nothing to stop me from love, no disappointments, no disagreements, and no conflict." But we don't live on a mountaintop or in a cave. Some of us look like we do, but we don't. We live with people who rub us up the wrong way, say the wrong things, and frequently take us for granted. We work with people of different interests, different backgrounds, and different personalities. Add to the mix of all the complex relationships of today, in-laws, outlaws, and ex-laws. It's much easier to love those who behave the way we would like them to. But love is one of the few things in life worth pursuing with a godly passion. Loving others is one of the hardest things in life unless all conditions are just right. And the reality is that Christians don't always love automatically. Surprising, isn't it? I know it's hard to believe, but I'm not perfect. I sometimes have trouble loving people as I should. It's a fact. We are ordinary people, human beings with fleshly tendencies. You know, but shouldn't love flow out of your every pore once you are saved? If we're really honest, there isn't a love switch that flips on when we come to Christ. But as we surrender our lives and our wills to him, things in our lives begin to take a different shape. God's love is like a key that has been expressly designed to unlock our hearts and the hearts of those we love. Many of us are locked up inside. We may be hurting, frustrated, and confused. We need the touch of God's love because his love is the key to salvation, fulfillment, and relationship with him. The first step in loving others is understanding God's love for us personally. It is God's love that has the power to change our lives and the lives of those we come in contact with. And my ability to love others is directly related to the condition of my own heart before God. Just about everything in this life is subject to change without notice. Your friend can become your enemy. Your family can be removed from you. Your health can go. You could lose your job. Nothing is guaranteed to remain the same except one thing. There is one constant, one thing you can count on now and forever, and that is the unfailing love of God. You may feel at times that even God couldn't possibly love you. God's love isn't altered by your circumstances. Your state of mind is not what determines God's love. It doesn't depend on your environment. It is steady and unchanging. God is not intimidated by your problems or your faults. If there is anything the Bible makes crystal clear, is that God loves his children unreservedly. Psalm 106, verse 1, got there. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. God's love is the one thing in life you can safely count on. Nothing can separate you from God's love. That's a promise. The problem with love is that so many people don't have a clue what it is. Real love is not a feeling, an emotion. It's an attitude. Basing love on emotions, as the world does, has caused immeasurable pain to countless numbers of people. Feelings just come and go. We all experience a wide array of emotions on any given day. Obviously, basing any human relationship strictly on feelings is asking for trouble. The world gives love a staggering amount of attention. Movies, songs, books about love generate billions of dollars in revenue. The problem is, love is presented as something to be fallen into or fallen out of. There is no solution given for what to do when the emotion fails and the warm fuzzies are gone, other than bailing out and starting over with something else, someone else. The Bible offers a different type of love, a different kind of love. This love says, I am committed to act lovingly towards this person regardless of how I feel. I love the DC Talk song, Love is a Verb. Love is a doing word. It's something we do. You'll be able to recognize biblical love. It is patient, unselfish, loyal. It doesn't keep score. It assumes the best motives. It gives without seeking in return. It always seeks to honor God, and it endures through thick, thin, and in between. Feelings change. Feelings don't last. But biblical love is eternal. Paul spoke of fulfilling God's law in a special way. He said in Romans 13, 9 and 10, these and other commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, and so love fulfills the requirement of God's love, God's law. Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Paul in Galatians speaks of the law of Christ. He says that he is under it and that he is to fulfill it. The law of Christ is this, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, then, is the common denominator. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. John 13, 34 and 30 to 35. So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Galatians 6:2, the Amplified says, bear, endure, carry one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults. Oh my goodness. Now you have to look after yourself. You have to look after other people too. Thank goodness we can do it with God. Share or carry each other's burdens. True love. Not only are we to carry our own burdens, we must carry others as well. We are no longer to love the way we would have. Instead, we are to love the way Jesus would have. We can't accomplish this standard by following the law. It will only be accomplished by the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit helps us understand what the Bible means, not just what it says. It must be remembered here that the law of Christ is not the way to become the people of God, it is the way to live as the people of God. It is not what we do, but by His grace, that gets us closer to God. Now that really hard one. You must have known it was coming. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You've heard the law that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. No, really? To the normal person, to love one's enemy is intolerable and beyond capacity. It cuts right across the ideas of good and evil. But Jesus takes the law of God in his own hands and explains its true meaning. Defeat your enemies by loving them, not kicking them, by loving them. The believer's behavior must be determined not by the way others treat them, but by the treatment they received from Jesus himself. This is the will of Jesus. Love asks nothing in return, but seeks those who need it. Christian love draws no distinction between one enemy or another, except that the more bitter the hatred, the greater the need for love. Luke 6, 27, 28 adds, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. We are to do this without reserve and without respect for persons. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he's telling us to do more than just put up with evil and the evil person patiently. We're to refrain from treating them as they treat us, and we must actively engage in heartfelt love towards them. Wow, how tough is that? I know I find it so hard. Luke 6, 30, 31. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to give them back, trying to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. Wow. We are to serve our enemy in all things without hypocrisy and with utter sincerity. If out of love for our brother and sister we are willing to sacrifice goods, honor, and life, we must be prepared to do the same to our enemy. Do good to those who hate you. We must love not only in thought and word, but in action. Romans 12, 20, 21. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Paul wrote some fantastic verses in 1 Corinthians 13. And it all comes down to this. If I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I do not have love, I am nothing. If I do not have love, I gain nothing. The world encourages you to love the lovable and gives you permission to hate your enemies. Jesus said, loving those who love you is no great feat. It's loving your enemies that proves you're a real loving person. Jesus doesn't relate to men as men and women as women or rejects as rejects, but to everyone he encounters as a person in need of love. If Jesus is to be believed and followed, there is no other, there is only one another. There are no outsiders because no one is outside the reach of God's love. John, in his chapter 13, verse 1, writes of Jesus' agape love that says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the last. We know what the last was. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, do everything in love. Christians play by a different set of rules than the world does. The world says it's good to be honest, moral, and loving, but there are certain times when it's okay to make an exception. When you're threatened or mistreated, the world gives permission to respond in anger. The world accepts revenge when someone hurts you first. It tolerates immorality as long as you don't hurt anyone else. In the world, there are lots of grey areas that are left up to the individual's discretion. The standard for Christians, however, is very straightforward. do everything in love, no qualifiers, no exceptions. But how is that possible? There are times when people hurt me and take advantage of me. Don't you have to look out for yourself? Why does it matter as long as no one gets hurt? The Bible doesn't give a single example where acting with love is inappropriate. Not once is it inappropriate to love. If we look at the history of the Christian church or in the name of Christianity, not just the history now, this does not always happen. If anyone had an excuse to make an exception, it was Jesus. People hated him so much that they tortured and killed him. What did he do? He loved them and forgave them. People ridiculed him and betrayed him. In return, he loved them. No one else in human history was as powerful as Jesus, yet not once did he take advantage of another person. Jesus never based his actions on what others did to him or around him. He lived by one truth: love. As Christ's followers, we too must base our lives on Jesus' standard. The one thing that should characterize each of us is that we love. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. It never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. His faithful love endures forever. We know how much God loves us, and we must put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. 1 John 4:18, 21. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, then that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their fellow believers. God wants us to give our love freely and unconditionally. Only God can help us to love people in this way. We need him. Now, if you took the love of all the mothers and fathers who have lived in the course of human history, all their goodness, kindness, patience, loyalty, wisdom, tenderness, strength, and love, and united all those qualities in a single person, that person's love would only be a faint shadow of the furious love and mercy of the heart of God. The love the Father gives to you and me at this very moment, right now. God has an unconditional acceptance of you just as you are, not as you should be. He loves you whether in a state of grace or disgrace. Whether you live up to the lofty expectations of his gospel or you don't. He comes to us where we live and loves you as you are. This last bit comes from a hymn from Charles Wesley. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your unchanging grace. Grace that doesn't require us to be perfect. Lord, teach us to love like you loved us, starting with loving you. Help us to remember the amazing act of love of your death so long ago anew and in an even more profound way. Lord, you do not condemn us, and in turn, we should not condemn ourselves. Show us how to love ourselves and help us to move on to loving others, no matter who they are. In your name we pray. Amen.